It's an honor to be able to preach God's Word each Sunday, and this Sunday is no exception to that. It's always a delight to be here together as the people of God, and it's a delight to see new faces and old faces, and some faces that are new and old. I see back here to my right and to your left, Mr. Enoch Metcalf. He and his family have moved back into the area, and it's a really great delight to see you, Enoch, and we love your family and are so excited to. Would you welcome the Metcalfs back with me? Yeah. We are in the seventh week of this sermon series that you'll notice on the front of your bulletin is titled Renewing Our Focus, and I believe it's on the screen behind me as well. And this week and last week will be the final 2 weeks of the series, and we're going to spend those last 2 weeks in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to go and turn there. For those of you who were in the Wednesday night Bible study last year, we went through 1 Peter throughout the spring and summertime. On into the fall. And so for you, you may be fresh. This content may be fresh in your mind and in your hearts. You may remember the context of this letter perhaps a little better than others who haven't been in 1 Peter for a while. So for those of you who where it's not as familiar to you, let me give you a little bit of context for what this letter is about and who it was written to. Peter, of course, is the Apostle Peter, the one Jesus picked out to be among those who would be entrusted with the gospel message to take to the world. Peter was writing this letter to recipients that he calls Christians scattered throughout the world. These are people he describes as aliens. Now, alien doesn't mean from another country, another world, like little green Martians that landed on spacecraft. He means you are in a foreign land. You are alien to this world in the sense that you're in the world, but you don't belong to the world. In fact, he says you are scattered throughout it. And the picture there, picture a farmer taking a handful of seeds and just spreading them out across the ground. In that way, God has scattered, dispersed his people throughout the world. And it's not the first time this has happened. Some 600 years prior to this letter, God scattered, he dispersed his people throughout the world as a response to the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem and took God's people captive in exile. It was a terrible moment in history's life, but in Israel's life. But the result of that is that they were then spread throughout the world in a way that God always wanted them to be a light to the nations. And Peter says, you in like fashion, who belong to God, who are citizens of his kingdom, you are strangers, you are aliens in this world, and you're scattered throughout it. And even though you are in it, you don't belong to it. And so, with that in mind, we can view Peter's letter here as something like a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims who are passing through life in this world. And so his focus in this letter is primarily twofold. Number one, it's how to be the community of God in the world. What does it mean that you are who you are? And secondly, how are you to live life shaped by your new identity in Christ? And so we're going to be dealing with those issues this morning here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have one of the guest Bibles here located at one of the corners, we're on page 979. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 this morning. Verse 4, you are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word. And so, they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Now, as Peter is addressing these Christians and talking to them about their identity in Christ, the first thing he has to say here about that is he says, you, as God's people, are God's spiritual temple with Christ as the cornerstone, there in verse 4. Now, if you don't know what a cornerstone is, it is that first stone that is set in place in the construction of a masonry foundation. So you builders know exactly what the cornerstone is and what it is, what its importance is. Every other stone of the structure is going to be set in reference to that first cornerstone. It will determine the position and the viability of the entire structure. And so it must be square and it must be true. And Peter's point in calling Jesus the cornerstone is that in God's grand construction project, this work in the world that God is doing, he has given Christ the place of foundational importance. He set his cornerstone in place, and he did so by means of the resurrection. He's not just a cornerstone, Peter says. No, he is a living cornerstone. He is alive. He is risen. He rose from the dead, and when God raised him from the dead, he set him in a position of foundational importance. And those who accept Jesus, those who embrace him and conjoin their lives to him, we too, like him, become living stones. He fits us together, and to use the language of Paul as well. Bonnie read it this morning. It was beautiful from Ephesians, how God is fitting us together into a holy habitation, a holy dwelling place for God in the world. And God, when we can join ourselves to his son, Christ, to Jesus Christ, God fits us together into what Peter calls here a spiritual temple. Now that's a really huge and in many ways mysterious concept, but it's one that we have to embrace in our lives, because God doesn't confine his presence and his activity in the world in a physical structure. God does not confine his presence and activity in the world in a physical structure. No, he confines his presence and his activity in the world in a redeemed people. Earlier this week, my family and I were at our house just all the way across the parking lot right here next door. And my daughter, Savannah, who was 11, was just bubbling with joy and enthusiasm and delight at the fact that we live right here on church property in what we lovingly and affectionately refer to as the fishbowl. Surrounded by people coming and going all the time with very little privacy whatsoever. It's glorious to my daughter. She loves it. And I'll be honest with you, I love that she loves it. Because too many pastors have had such horrible experiences in ministry with churches that are invasive and mean and super needy in bad ways and don't respect privacy and don't support and encourage their pastors, that pastors and their children come away broken and damaged as a result. But I'm beyond delighted that my daughter is not having that experience here. She loves this church. We love this church. These people, you're wonderful. It's our family. This is our home. And Savannah was just bubbling about it. We get to live, she says, right next to God's house. Now, again, I love that she thinks that way, and I appreciate what she's saying, and I understand where she's coming from when she refers to the physical structure as God's house. Yes, in a sense, this is God's house, and in that we invite him here, and this structure and the one next door was designed and built with sacred purposes in mind. We set this this physical space aside and say, God, come and dwell here and move here and be active and be in our midst and do your kingdom building work through these physical things. But I had to correct my daughter. I said, sweetie, God doesn't live there. He lives here. You are God's house. And if we don't get that right, we can go off into so much error into treating physical things as somehow more sacred than they are. Yes, we're grateful for the stuff. God, this is a blessing. It's a treat to sit in a comfortable room with lights and air conditioning and padded chairs. It's wonderful. But God doesn't live in this structure. He lives in you and me. We are his temple. God confines his presence and his activity in us, in a people called the church. And where you stand in relation to Jesus, the cornerstone, will determine your place in it all. If you trust in Jesus, if you put faith in him, if you make him the cornerstone, the foundation stone of your life, then you, by his Spirit, are incorporated into this spiritual temple. You are part of that body of Christ with him as the head. But if you reject him, if you resist him, if you do not make him the cornerstone of your life, if he's just one of many stones as part of the structure that you're building around yourself, well, Peter says, this cornerstone will become a tripping stone. And he quotes here in verses 7 and 8, a selection from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah 8. And I'm going to read those again for you. He says, the stone for those who rejected him, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. Now, this is not the first time Peter has quoted from Psalm 118. If we were to take time, we would dive into Acts chapter 4. This is that first great defense that Peter makes of this faith that now being filled by the Spirit at Pentecost, he's out there, he's preaching, and people's lives are being transformed, and the church is being built to the glory of God, and he's taken before this high religious council, and he's told to explain to them what he thinks he's doing, and he takes Psalm 118, and he applies it to those religious leaders. You who rejected Jesus, you who crucified him, it is by your evil that God has set his cornerstone in place. And you, the builders who rejected the cornerstone, are the very ones who will be crushed by the cornerstone. God's plan of salvation has been fulfilled in spite of your efforts to stop it. And those who accept Jesus receive life, but those who reject Jesus will be broken and scattered like dust. Peter wants to make sure for the believers there in first century Asia Minor, as well as believers today and of all times, he wants to make sure that we set in place the foundational stone by which you and I understand our identity, who we are. If Jesus is not fixed at the center of your life, you'll never know who you are in him. And your eternal identity depends on your relation to this living cornerstone. Don't listen to the world. The world would tell you that your identity is found in your job or your partner or your culture or in your gender or in your sexual orientation. They say, look inside yourself to figure out who you are. And Peter says, no, look to him. Look to him, the cornerstone of your life. Secondly, concerning our identity in Christ, Peter says in verse 9, you are a chosen people. And alternatively, that word could be elected. You are a chosen, elected people. And that's not the first time Peter has talked this way in his letter. He said all the way back in the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, God the Father knew you and he chose you long ago. And there are parallels to this line of thought in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, I find a lot of parallels between 1 Peter and Ephesians. And I'm going to highlight a number of those as we go throughout the morning here. It's amazing. Peter and Paul, who they had their differences, they had their confrontations, but they resolved those things in truth and love, and they were preaching the same thing, but to two very different groups of people. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us, God, in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is another way of saying that the purposes of God for his people were determined before creation. And those purposes were this: to unite us to his Son. Now, whenever we good Wesleyan Arminians hear the word election or predestination, we get a little uncomfortable, don't we? Because we tend to disagree with some of our Reformed brothers on what exactly those words mean. We agree that they're biblical words. I mean, he just said, God chose you. There is a chosenness to our life in Christ. And it is biblical and it's good. But what that means is up to some interpretation. And so we tend to interpret things one way, and others who are our brothers and sisters in Christ tend to interpret those things a little differently. And so I want to take a moment here and talk about what I believe the election chosenness language in Scripture is all about. We miss the point of it when we focus on the who. It's as if we boil it down to God. God unilaterally and arbitrarily decides who will be saved and who will not. That is a wrong view of election language in Scripture, in my opinion. Because the truth of the matter is, if it was exclusively up to God to unilaterally and arbitrarily decide who will be saved and who will not, everyone would be saved. I mean, 1 Timothy 2:4 couldn't be more clear. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If it was left to God's desire alone, if he just, as the cosmic manipulator of the universe, pushing the buttons and pulling the strings and making things happen exactly the way he wants it to, then every person would be saved. What's the point of John 3:16? If God only desires to save some but not all, why then did God so love the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son? So that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The fact of the matter is, the whole tenor of Scripture is that people have turned from God and he is working to bring them back, but he never overrides their will. God doesn't coerce. God does not manipulate. Yes, God is sovereign and he's working providentially in the world, but God is permissive of other wills. He allows other wills. We know from Ezekiel 33 all the way to 2 Peter 3 that God finds no pleasure in the death of a sinner. It doesn't bring God glory that someone goes to hell. It does in the sense that evil is conquered, but it doesn't bring God delight. God desires all to be saved. So what's the purpose of this election chosen type language in Scripture? Well, it's not to be focused on the who, it's to be focused on the condition and the goal. What is the condition of election? Well, it's in John 3:36. Jesus himself says this: he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is the condition of election. Jesus says many are called, but only few are chosen. In other words, the call to believe on the Son and to have salvation in his name, the call is for all. But it only results in being chosen when you freely accept the call. When you become chosen in Christ, when you accept him as Savior and Lord. That is the condition, receiving Jesus Christ. But what is the goal? What is the purpose? Both Peter and Paul say the exact same thing. Your purpose in being chosen by God is to be holy. Peter says in the beginning of chapter 1, the Father knew you, the Father chose you, now live as obedient children, holy as he is holy. Be like God in the world. You've been set apart. You have been chosen. God has elected you for this purpose, to bear his image in the world, to show people what he is like, to not just proclaim, but embody the message of his holiness. Paul says the same thing. The second part of that verse I read you a minute ago, Ephesians 1:4. Yes, he says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? To be holy and without fault, to be blameless in his eyes. There's a purpose. There is a goal in your chosenness. Faith is its condition, but holiness is its goal. This is the function of the election language of Scripture. And Peter is reminding these aliens in a foreign world who they are in Christ. We are the ones that God has chosen to be his spiritual household, to be his family. Paul says the same thing in the next verse of Ephesians 1, verse 5. It gives God great pleasure to adopt us into the family. And this is the good news for you and me as we find ourselves strangers in the world around us. That in the world we're going to find trouble. In the world we're going to find opposition. In the world we're going to face hostility. And in the world we're going to face rejection. But fear not, because you have been chosen by God. The world may say no to you, but God says yes. And God wants to choose you to bring you into his family so that you belong to him. And that's the third thing Peter says here about our identity in Christ. We are his spiritual temple with Christ as the cornerstone. We are chosen by him and we belong to him. Now, some of you this morning might have a King James version with you, and if so, wonderful. You'll notice there in verse 9, there's an English word that the King James uses that is not found in probably any other translations in the entire room here this morning. And here in verse 9, the King James says, "Ye are a peculiar people." Now, you and I know one another, and I have to say, that is quite true. There are some peculiar people in here this morning. Can I get an amen? Yeah, amen. When I got serious about the call of God upon my life to go into full-time ministry, I transferred from, at the time, well, actually, I had confession time. So between the middle of my senior year of high school and about 2 years after I graduated, I was in sort of a desert wandering time of life. I was running from God. I knew God's call upon my life to go into ministry. I had no idea what that meant specifically. I just knew he wanted me to say yes to him with everything. And so I ran from him, and I found myself at Ohio University, not Ohio State, not the Ohio State University, the little stepbrother there in Ohio, the Ohio University. And I was there because my brother was there, and it was a way for me to kind of just escape and kind of be lost in college life and all the nonsense that is involved with that. And I found myself, after about a year and a half in, on academic probation. And this was like three quarters in a row, so they were getting ready to kick me out of the school. And I finally just dropped out, middle of the term. You had no idea that your pastor was a college dropout, did you? You don't say amen to that, ever. No, never say amen to that. But in the summer of 2000, God got a hold of my life in a very powerful way. And I finally renewed my commitment, my yes to him to go into ministry. And I found myself where I had just been in this huge 30-some thousand student state university, now in this little dinky Bible college in the middle of the cornfields. Circleville Bible College. Now, it's not called that anymore because it's a Christian university now. But at the time, it was Circleville Bible College. There were maybe 250, 300 other students there. And I have to tell you, Bible colleges are full of some peculiar people. One of my first friends there, his name's Tristan, and Tristan's a good buddy of mine. He's a pastor in Minnesota now. Tristan and I became friends pretty quickly, and he, I'll never forget, he told me very early on, he said, he was just this really like puzzled look on his face. He said, I got to tell you, you are the most normal person I've met here. Now, that's saying something. If I am the normal one, that's really saying something about the others there at the college. Trust me, there were some interesting characters. I mean, it was a college full of preacher kids and missionary kids, okay? You know what I'm talking about, the preacher kids and the missionary kids. That's the type of people we're talking about, all right? So, like, imagine my kids in college, and that's the kind of crowd you're talking about. Just like really crazy, really bizarre, interesting, wonderful, but just strange, peculiar people. But here's the thing. All of us, in the eyes of the world, are peculiar. We're all strange. And that's something to be embraced. There's something about this call of God for us to be a holy nation that involves a set-apartedness. There's something about us that is different, something that is distinct. We shouldn't look like the world, and too many of us do. Too many of us, in our fear of being rejected by our worldly peers, look a lot like them. We look more like them than we do like Christ. But you and I are called to be markedly distinct from the world. But you know what? That's not even what the King James translators meant for us to hear when we heard the word peculiar. That's not, in those days, what peculiar meant. It didn't mean weird or strange or whatever. It meant something that belonged to somebody. That's what peculiar meant in that context. It comes from the Latin words that put together mean private property. That's what peculiar is in verse 9. That's why the NLT, when I read it a moment ago, renders the Greek in more contemporary English language as saying God's very own possession. To be a peculiar people in this context means to belong to God exclusively. We don't belong to the world. We belong to Him. Not only did He create you, but He paid dearly to purchase your salvation. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, God paid a ransom to save you. And that echoes something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, that God bought you with a high price. That price being no less than the very life of His own only begotten beloved Son. Your life, Peter and Paul are saying to us, your life is of incalculable worth. Your life means so much to God that He gave His life to save you. And Peter's point in bringing this up in the middle of this whole identity language about who we are in Christ, his point is to say this: you don't belong to you. You belong to Him. If you belong to Jesus, if you've given your life to Jesus, if you've accepted Him as Savior and Lord, you can no longer claim the rights to your own life. You have been purchased. You belong to someone else. And with that ownership comes all the rights and privileges of being called sons and daughters of God. Peter says we have a priceless inheritance. Paul says that inheritance, the Holy Spirit, is a foretaste of it, a down payment in earnest of that. When you have a taste of the goodness of the Holy Spirit, you are tasting the very inheritance that is waiting for you in heaven. The rights and privileges of being called sons and daughters of God. But with those rights and privileges also come the great unavoidable challenges of belonging to Him in this world. This world that is not our true home. And that is the undercurrent of Peter's entire letter. You belong to another kingdom. You belong to another owner. Your life is hid, as Paul said, with Christ and God. And if they rejected Jesus, they will reject you. But in that rejection, you can be confident in who you are, because who you are is bound up in whose you are. Who are you this morning? Who are you? The great existential question of our day. Who am I? You are the very dwelling place of God's presence and activity in the world. Built upon Jesus, the foundational cornerstone of your life. You are one who has been chosen by God to be His very special possession, to belong to Him exclusively, peculiarly. And in these truths are found everything that you ever would ever need to understand your value, your purpose, and your true identity in this world. Peter says, because of who you are, and because of whose you are, this is now what you are to do. So here's where the the rubber meets the road, so to speak. We now understand who we are, we understand whose we are, but what does that mean in everyday life? Well, in verse 5, he answers that question this way. You are to offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ that please God. How on earth do we do that? How do we offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ that please God? Well, first, we offer spiritual sacrifices with our lips. If we were to flip two books back in the New Testament to Hebrews, there in chapter 13, verse 15, the writer of the Hebrews said this. Through him, again, there's that idea, through Christ. Christ is our mediator. It is only through him and in him and for him that any of this is possible. But through him, then, the writer says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Peter says the same thing in verse 9 in our text. The NLT renders it, show others the goodness of God, but literally it says, proclaim his excellencies. There is a proclamation of our lips that correspond to our identity in Christ. Because of who you are and because of whose you are, there is a message that should come from your lips to all the world. When we remember our identity and respond to that verbally with thanksgiving and with praise, the world, we're told, comes to know the goodness and excellencies of God. The same God who's revealed to you his goodness. The same God who has exposed himself to you in all of his excellencies, all his mercy, all his grace, all his love, all the hope you have in him. He's shown that to you. And he says, now, in response of who you are, go and tell others. That's how the world will know, is by your lips. And it's all grounded and rooted in our identity in Christ. We proclaim his excellencies, which is a spiritual sacrifice through him. But we don't just offer spiritual sacrifices with our lips. We also offer them with our lives. The very next verse there in Hebrews 13, which would be verse 16. So verse 15 is expressing a sacrifice of praise with our lips. And then the writer follows that in the very next verse by saying, do not neglect doing good. So there's something you say, but there's a lifestyle which you do. Do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. There's a spiritual sacrifice we offer when we speak, when we proclaim, when we give thanks, when we sing, when we worship, but there is a spiritual sacrifice that we live. Peter says, he called you out in verse 9 of the darkness and into his wonderful light. He called you out of darkness. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. You've been taken out of the darkness. You are now children of light. That light of Christ that has shown into your life has not just exposed the darkness that is in your heart. It has transformed you. You are now like it. Now live like it in the world. John says the same thing. We've been studying it in our study on Wednesday nights from 1 John. John says the same thing in his letter in 1 John. He says, we live in the light that Christ is and that Christ has revealed when we obey his commandments. What are his commandments? They're summarized up in this, to love God and others. And it's not just love in the abstract. It's not just a sentiment. It's not just an idea. Oh, in my mind, I say this thing that I love you. No, it is love in real life. I actively, volitionally, intentionally love with a real love, real people in the real world. If you are called out of the darkness and into the light, that's what it looks like. It's a transformed life, one that resembles Christ. Romans 12, which we heard already read this morning, we are to present our bodies, which is another expression to mean the sum total of who we are. God, you have all of me. Not just my heart or my mind or my will. You can have this stuff too. Everything that makes me me, God, I give to you. Every part of my life, not just the part I set aside on a Sunday morning to go to church, to that building. Not just that part of my life when I'm around other Christians and they expect me to talk a certain way and dress and act a certain way. Lord, I give to you all of my life. No matter where I am physically or who I'm around relationally or whether I'm completely alone and no one else can see but you, God, I give it all to you. You have all of me. And Paul says when you do that, that is a living sacrifice, which God deems holy and blameless. It is acceptable. And not only is it acceptable, it is necessary. There's no other way to worship God, ultimately. Yeah, you can worship him and praise him with your lips, but if your life does not correspond to that, your words are empty. But a life that has no dichotomies and no distinctions and not no longer double-minded, but one and whole and complete, where words and deeds and thoughts and actions and will and body and everything is one with him. He has it all. That is a life that brings glory to God, that reveals his goodness to the world, that is an acceptable spiritual sacrifice with our lips, with our actions, with our words, with our deeds, with our bodies, our will, all that we are to God. And all of that is done in response to our identity in him. He's the cornerstone of my life. How can I live any differently? Knowing who we are in Christ as God's special possession must result in a lifestyle of worshipful witness that reveals the goodness of God to the world. You and I don't have to worry about or wonder about our identity anymore. The world all around us says, just be true to yourself. The world around us just says, just figure out who the real you is, the true you. And what they mean by that is, look inside yourself and the things that you like and the things that you crave and the things that you desire. That's the sum total of your identity. And Peter says, no, it is not. The human heart is exceedingly wicked. It doesn't know what it wants. It's only ever inclined towards evil. You can't look within yourself to find who you really are. You have to look without yourself. You have to look to the living cornerstone of your life. The one who fits you together into something meaningful and real. And by the way, where else is that more greatly seen than right here? All of us in Christ are living stones. Our lives are fit into each other. Where else can you figure out your identity if you can't figure it out right here, in this place? Don't tell me church is ancillary to the Christian life. Don't tell me that you can be a Christian but not go to church and be a part of God's people. How will you ever know who you are in Christ apart from one another? It is only when we're fitted together and working together and loving God together and worshiping and fellowshipping together that we ever understand who we are. God chose us to be his family. We are precious and treasured and sacred to him. Your life's purpose and mine is to proclaim and embody God's holiness and his beauty and his goodness and his love to the world. So let all of this from 1 Peter chapter 2 here, let all of this serve to renew your life's focus of who you are and whose you are and what your life and what the life of this church should be all about. It's not to build and accumulate for yourself, but to be built into him. It is not to choose what you want for yourself, to choose what brings you satisfaction or gratification, but it is to live out of an awareness of having been chosen. Peter will say in his second letter to work hard to prove you really are among those who God has called and chosen. If God indeed has chosen you, your whole life's mission is to be spent confirming that reality in your life. If God has chosen me and he's chosen me to be holy, then everything should be working towards that end, to be like God in the world. And if I don't see those fruits in my life, I have to check and see what's going wrong in my heart. What have I held back from him? If he's chosen me to belong to him, what have I not let him own in my heart? Your life and its mission is not about possessing yourself or your family or your stuff or to own your future. No, it is to belong to God and his family and his future and to inherit what he has stored up for you. We're told in Peter 1:4, what is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. It's not about what you, it's not your 401k. It's what he's storing up for you in heaven. That is what your life is to be about. And through your faith in Christ, Peter says in verse 5 of chapter 1, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. At the end of time, you will receive the fullness of your inheritance in Christ. God is keeping it ready for you, and he is protecting you until that end. But in that meantime, our lives are to be the means by which we reveal the goodness of God to the world here and now. And may your witness, and may my witness, and may the witness of this church be radically shaped by an awareness of our peculiarity to him. We are a peculiar people indeed. Let us pray. Father, thank you that by your Spirit, you inspired Peter to write these words that are words of comfort and assurance and strength for us today. We're surrounded by a world that is bombarding us every second of every day, telling us that we're crazy to be Christians. We're just backward. We're just homophobic. We're just whatever words they can come up with to make us feel less so that we would abandon you in the truth of your word and embrace the values of the world. Lord, we are bombarded from every direction. Thank you that there is a place where we can come together and ground our lives in truth that never changes. Thank you that your word is a sturdy foundation, an anchor, a rock for our souls that can help us make it through the blustery winds of the world. And Lord, thank you that by your Spirit, we can be so committed to the truth of your word. We can so embody what it says that we can be a source of witness to the world as those that you have chosen to belong to you. We get to be the means by which that call is extended to others who have not yet stepped into their chosenness. Lord, may we be a peculiar people. Peculiar in the sense that we're different from the world, but more importantly, peculiar in the sense that we are aware that we belong to you, to be used by you and for your glory and for your kingdom and for your purposes. Lord, make us to be that people. May our witness be a peculiar kind of witness that builds your kingdom on this earth until you return in all your glory. That is our heart's desire. Lord, may it be so. Amen and amen and amen. Please come forward, those who are